Our gracious Lord in heaven, we give thanks again for the Lord's Day. We give thanks for the privilege of being in a place where we can be among friends, that we have freedom, that we can be comfortable. And even beyond that, you've given us a beautiful spring day that we can rejoice and be glad in. And thank you that, as Jake mentioned a while ago in his prayer at the offertory time, things come back in the spring and it reminds us of the promise of eternal life. It reminds us of the promise of the resurrection. It even makes us think about the fact that you promised to come again and receive us unto yourself. And so, Father, please encourage us. Help us to realize now that we have this special time, the Lord's Day. It's been set apart, and we've come in obedience to your leadership and command. So help us now, Lord, to have great victory, to be able to put aside those things that might truly concern us later on today or in this new and coming week, or burdens and problems that we may have brought here with us. We know, Lord, that it's really not your will for us to try to address those now. It's really your will for us to open our hearts to the messages that we can receive through all the different aspects of this service. But we're at the place now where we're looking into your word. And I especially pray that you would just give us an attentive and a hungry heart to see what you may have for us today. Help us to pray that prayer that the word of the Lord will be glorified and have free course in our midst. And now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I claim your promise that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The eye of the needle. It would be difficult, I think, to sit down and do what we're trying to do with this. In fact, I know it's difficult because I've done it. Sit down and try to make your list for the hard sayings of Jesus. There are so many different candidates, and some people are more familiar with some than others, and some would listen to one message and say, well, I understand that, and others would say, boy, I'm glad he talked about that. But this morning, I want to call your attention to one that I think is often, misexplained, really. I think this is my interest in it, is that so often the preaching that we hear on this is well-intended, and actually the content of the preaching is usually generally very good. The things that are said are not wrong things. It's just that I think maybe we're not basing it off of a correct understanding of the text that's in view. And by saying all of this, I certainly don't want you to think that I'm setting myself up as some superior interpreter with some superior understanding, but we just need to give honor and accuracy to the Word of God and understand it, and then take its message and apply it to our hearts. So look at that verse 24 again. It says here, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus talking about with the eye of a needle? And what is this saying about it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which to us seems preposterous. That's an impossibility. What exactly is Jesus driving at? What is he talking about? So what we're going to do in the message this morning is we do want to take a few moments to see what really is the thought in that phrase that qualifies maybe as a hard saying. But then we're not just interested in stopping there. We've got to look and consider what's the context of this? What's the message where this saying is put in a context, because there's an overall theme that's going on. There's something that he really is burdened to communicate to us. We want to be able to see if we can figure that out. And then once we figure that out, that's the message that we want to talk about and see how this particular verse fits into the development of that message. I'm going to tell you right now, I think it's about the danger of riches. Riches have a way of fooling us. Riches have a way of deceiving us, because we really don't think that we're vulnerable to their power. And in that state of ignorance, many times what happens is we don't realize the tremendous danger that they pose, that they have a power imperceptibly, before we've even realized it or recognized it, to reach out, to affect our hearts, and to change us in ways that we would have never dreamed could happen. And we're going to see an example of that in the actual story this morning. That's really where the message of this lies. But let's take a few moments and talk about this whole idea of the eye of a needle. What in the world is the Lord talking about, and what is going on with this particular saying? Well, first thing we have to do, since we've made some importance or assigned some importance already to the idea of context, is to see What's going on? Well, the broader context is what we call the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know the story. It's all very familiar. And it's one reason that I wanted to be sure in our scripture reading this morning that that whole story was read. And it's against the backdrop of this because the disciples are present and the Lord, never missing an opportunity to instruct his disciples, leapfrogs off of that to say some things to them. All right? You and I are disciples, so we know the story. It's been read in our hearing. So what was he trying to teach the disciples, and what is it that we can learn from this? And that's how this saying comes to pass. So first of all, the first thing, there are two observations that he makes to them based on this. Watch for them. They're not hard. Verse number 23 is the first one. Then Jesus said to his disciples. Now, this is not out of the blue. This is in the aftermath of this story about the rich young ruler. So Jesus now takes the opportunity. This is a great teaching moment. What can he teach his disciples based on what this young man who has come to Jesus has said and done? And bearing in mind that the backdrop of all of that is riches. Well, first thing he says to them is this, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Not a bad translation, but we do have to be careful how we understand the word "hardly" here. Because if we're not careful, we get the impression that that means it can never happen. And that is not true. It does happen. We have many examples of this in the New Testament of rich people who came to Jesus Christ. So we know that's not really what he meant. The way we need to understand this is something along this line. Oh, how hard it is. Same word, but we just sort of translate it slightly differently so that we're not misinterpreting the sense that's meant here. Think about it somewhat this way, looking at verse 23. "Verily, I say unto you," how difficult it is, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You agree with that statement? That really isn't a statement that most people contest. We're on easy street so far. This is not a difficult one for us because if you think about it, well, look at the makeup of this church. How many rich people are there? See, this is a burden of mine as I bring this message this morning. I'm afraid that you're going to just dismiss this message because you're going to say, well, you know, if the pastor were preaching in some church in Harrisburg or Philadelphia or Pittsburgh or some well-heeled place, or if his congregation were a group of very wealthy people, well, that might be a message that they needed to hear. But here at Calvary, you know, we're just sort of the middle-of-the-road people, and we're on different fringes of that. Some people maybe on the lower end of the middle of the road, and some people a little bit on the higher end of the middle of the road. But we don't have a lot of riches in this church. Sometimes I have to correct people with that impression. Sometimes I think people go by here and they see the facilities that God has given to us and they just think we're rolling in money. I haven't found it. The Lord provides. He's very gracious. I'm amazed, frankly, at some things he does. But you don't find it anywhere except really on your knees. That's where you find it. And God has been so good to us in so many ways. So to me, the danger is that you're just going to kind of tune this out. May I reach out to you and beg that you listen this morning? I think this congregation needs this message as much as any congregation I can think of. And I'll tell you why. Riches are a fact of life. They're there whether you like them or not. It's sort of like when you go out of this building, there's cars in the parking lot, whether you like that or not. That's an established fact of life. This is a very wealth-oriented society. It's a very materialistic society. Money is all around us, and you're going to have to figure out in life, whether you're young, middle-aged, or old, you're going to have to figure out how you relate to money. And in the context of this morning's message, what I'm really hoping that you go away with is a deeper understanding of how dangerous the commodity truly can be. Money is all around us. You either have it or you want it. Does that describe most people here this morning? Well, you don't have to stand up and say, "Oh, you're right, Pastor." But is that true? Money is all around us. We have some. Some people have more. And so if you're not dwelling on that particular aspect, you're probably dwelling on you would like to have more. Well, maybe it would be a good idea and maybe it wouldn't. After you hear the message this morning, if you listen to the message with an open heart this morning, you'd be the judge of that. between you and God in your own particular life. But the Lord is saying something that I think we all recognize and understand. It's difficult. Why is that so? Because when people get a lot of money, and by the way, in advance, talk about some of the power of wealth and the danger that's involved in it. What happens when you encounter, and this is a generalization, okay, forgive me, I admit that. There are obvious exceptions. But what happens when you get around people that per square inch are very, very wealthy? They tend to be very independent, self-sufficient. They tend to be proud. Their needs are all met, so they don't have time for God and don't need God. And at times they can become arrogant. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, there's a very interesting verse of Scripture. Doesn't mention riches, but the principle is the same principle that we're talking about right now. He reflects on the makeup of that church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For ye know your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He doesn't say that there aren't some smart people that are saved. He doesn't say that there aren't some noble people that God saves. He doesn't say that. He just said, you know, if you look, you see, you don't necessarily have a lot of that. Well, why is that true? For the same reason. You have some rich people who are saved, but you don't necessarily have a lot of that. Why is that true? So mostly for this first observation he makes to them, we can kind of say to ourselves, hey, okay, no problem. Most people would understand that. But now we're going to get to the one that's the more difficult one, verse number 24. And again, so the Lord says, I've said this, and I don't think you misunderstand that. But now I have something else to tell you that's maybe a little more difficult. He says, again I say unto you. So I have something else to say. Second observation, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's that talking about? Well, lots of times, here's the way we hear this explained. We hear it explained along the lines of humility rather than along the lines of impossibility. Just try to remember what I just said, because those will be the two contrast points. We tend to hear it explained along the lines of a message of humility rather than along the lines of impossibility. Where do people get the idea of humility? And a lot of good preaching, by the way, is done from that. Here's where they get it. Somebody somewhere along the line came up with the idea that, well, you know what the eye of the needle is? That's a little small gate set within a big gate. You heard this before? So let's envision it this way. So we have exits at the back of the church, and we'll just call that the big gate. Or at your house you have doors, but you have that little thing down there for the dog to come in. Maybe that's a better way to illustrate it. So you have a big door, and that's for big people, but you have that little thing at the bottom, and the dog, if he knows how to do that, can just bang on that and open it and come in. That's the little door. Whoa, how easy would it be for you to get through that little door? Well, you probably wouldn't fit. In fact, it's probably impossible. Well, that's right where we are with this. Sometimes what happens is the preaching that's done with this is you say, well, you know, they had a gate within a gate. They had the big gate, and if they wanted to open the gates to the city, camels could come in and merchants could come in and all of those things. But if they didn't want to open the gates, either because of a security concern or it was after hours, and one guy just comes up there and knocks on the gate, they got this little small gate. He could get in, but a camel, oh my, a camel would have to get down on its knees. In fact, you'd have to take all the baggage, you'd have to take all the merchandise off the camel for there to be any chance of that camel fitting through there. And so then, here we go. We get some good preaching because we talk about the fact, well, the rich man's got to put those things aside. He can't trust in those things. He's got to humble himself and be just like anybody else coming to the cross because the cross is level ground. Did I say anything wrong? No, that's all good preaching. But I don't really think it's what the Lord's talking about in this particular idea, because the figure really is not one of humility. The figure is one of impossibility. You see, even, and this is a bit of a question, the Greeks had it, but even if we say that in Palestine, the Jews were familiar with that custom of having a gate within a gate, it was never designed for a camel to start with. But I don't really think that's what's in question, because it's really very debatable whether or not they had that custom in Palestine and the Jews were really familiar with that. What instead, I think, is another thing that militates against this, and could I have you just keep your finger here, is we're preaching about humility and the need for people to get down on their knees. But let's turn to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. You got to see this, because this really, I think, opens our eyes to this. It took some trouble to say, hey, the whole background of this, the whole context of this, is this rich young ruler. Okay, he was rich, but let me ask a question. Was he an arrogant young man who was irreligious and snobby and self-righteous and self-sufficient and really had no interest in the things of the Lord? Was that the picture that we're dealing with? No, that's really not the picture we're dealing with at all, because if we look at Mark 10:17, it says here, and when he was gone forth into the way, this is Mark's account of this, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He comes running to him. Jesus didn't seek this man out. This man comes to Jesus. This runs counter to the whole picture of rich people not having any interest in spiritual things because they don't think they have any need of God because all their other needs are met. It's not like that at all. You've got a religious person here. You've got a sincere person here. You've got a humble person here, because he comes running to Jesus and he kneels before him. And if that's not enough to convince you, look at verse number 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He's not only interested, he's burdened, and he's sincere. The Lord recognizes this. These words are not wasted. We're not given that detail in the Matthean account, but when we look here at what Mark has to say, it said the Lord responded to him. The Lord loved him because he detected that sincerity in him. Well, then there's something else. I have to give you this and then leave, because otherwise there's time to get to the real message of this. But in the ancient world, more than likely what we have, particularly among the Jews, is not a reference to a gate within a gate. It's a reference to a figure for the biggest versus the smallest. And you have some of these in the New Testament. When Jesus was talking about the grain of a what kind of seed? Mustard seed. What was he using? He was singling out something that's a figure of something well known amongst those people as being extraordinarily small. Very, very small. I have a needle the same way. But if you're talking about the animals that they used, the domestic animals that they used, the camel was the biggest. So Jesus intentionally sets this idea before the disciples, and he says, I'll add something. It's not just difficult. It's not just hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. He says, any more than a camel could fit through the eye of a needle. And you say, well, doesn't that kind of go against what you just said? Because there were some rich people saved, and there are some rich people saved today. Yeah, and that's what the Lord says too down in verse 26. When the disciples were so shocked at what Jesus said, and they said, who then can be saved? In verse number 26, Jesus said, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And folks, here's what we come out of this with. What the Lord is saying is, it's impossible unless our thinking and our attitude about riches changes. Let me repeat that, because that's going to be the diving off point for the rest of the message. It's impossible unless our thinking and our attitude about riches changes. I'll give you an example. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember that story? Could he have been saved? He said, I'm going to pull down my barns because I don't have any place to put all my goods. And I'm going to build bigger so that I can say, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see what I'm saying? It's impossible for someone of that mental and spiritual outlook to be saved unless that changes. You agree? It absolutely is. Until that guy sees a different picture, he's never going to have an interest in spiritual things. It was too late for him. Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall all those things be which thou hast laid up? What about the guy in Luke chapter 16? Lazarus sat at his gate. Yeah? He died and went to hell. That's what the scriptures tell us. Could he have been saved? Well, he had an object lesson at his gates every day. There was a guy with a message at his gates every day. A guy that knew the Lord. He just happened to be poor, but there was a guy at his gates every day that had a message. He didn't look at that. He didn't think about that. He didn't care about that. He was just interested in faring sumptuously every day. Unless something changes, do you see my point? Unless something changes, there's no hope for that individual. All right, so let's take this apart a little bit. Here's what I would like to do. I would like you to turn with me. Just keep your finger here because we are coming back. But I'd like you to show you how I'm going to develop what's left of the message and what's left with the time we have. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because the Apostle Paul gives us a classic passage and a classic statement about the danger of riches. That's what this is all about. I want to show you this, and then I want to show you how I think we can go back into this story, the story of the rich man, the rich young ruler, and the story of Peter and the disciples themselves, and see just how it fits. See just how it fleshes out these dangers. All right, so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Let me read the verses. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. All right, let me stop. There isn't a person in this room this morning that doesn't have food or raiment. I know you have raiment. I see it. And I can tell you, eight. Aren't you glad? Well, I'll tell you, it's a blessing to have shelter and food and raiment. It's a blessing to have those things. But it begs the question, are we content with those things? In other words, let's put it this way, because this is what he's really trying to say. Your needs are met, but are you content? Oh, no, wait a minute. I came here this morning thinking to myself, I need to listen to this message as much as anybody here needs to listen to this message. Because wealth is all around us. You either have some or a lot, or you want more. I'm not going to say I'm immune to those thoughts. We all need to think about this. Am I content? Well, you've heard me say this before. I wouldn't give you a hoot for somebody that didn't have the right kind of ambition. But there's a difference between godly ambition and praying about things and somebody who's just ambitiously always interested in more. And the opposite of contentment is covetousness, and he gets to that later in the passage. Could you be content right where you are, or do you have to have more? If you say, well, I need more. Well, if you need more, then that's something to commit to God in prayer. That may make it legitimate for you to pursue other situations. It may not. It just depends. But let's read. He says, but they that will be rich. So here's the person who's not content and decides, I have to have more. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, didn't say money, said the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, so there's the opposite of contentment, which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, but thou, O woman of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, because it's not easy, because we all live in a materialistic culture surrounded by wealth. What is our attitude? Do we recognize that it is an extremely powerful force? All right, so here's what we're going to do. Go back to verse 9. There's three words that flesh this out. If it's dangerous, he didn't say that it's not his will for some people to have it. He said, just recognize what you're dealing with. It's dangerous. Three words: temptation, snare, hurt. Just remember, you saw the words. You can mark them in the verse. Temptation, snare, hurt. And we're going to go back now to the story. We're going to start with the word snare. We're a little out of order with the order that they're given to us in that verse in Timothy, but we're going to start with the word snare because it puts it on track with the order that we have in the story. Who exemplifies? For whom were riches a snare? The rich young ruler. Why were they a snare? They were a snare because he walked away from the opportunity of eternal life. He came to Jesus sincere, a religious man, but he came to Jesus empty. How do I know that he was empty? Because anybody who's trying to work his way to heaven is always empty. You never know if you've done enough. His whole approach is wrong. He comes to Jesus and says, good master, and it isn't that Jesus is good because there is none good but one, and that is God, and Jesus is God. Jesus wants to challenge his thinking. He says, there is none good but one, that's God. But what do you read in the law? He says, well, you keep the commandments, and he gives him some of the commandments in the law, and he says, all these things have I done from my youth up. What do I still lack? And here's somebody who was really trying according to the best understanding that he had, but it hadn't brought him peace. And how many people here are like that this morning? You grew up in a different religious situation, a different denomination. You were cruising along in life thinking you were okay. You know, that's my story. Because I was a teenager in exactly that situation, and I wasn't necessarily just Sunday school pristine. But we were told to go to church, we did go to church, and we went to Sunday school, and we went to church, and I heard those things, and I knew the creed, and I knew John 3:16, and at 12 years old, I became a member of the church. But I can tell you right now, when people around me, when I started encountering people who were truly born again, it just started setting off all kind of bells and whistles. Something's different. Something's different about these people. They have something I don't have. If you had come to me and said, do you believe in Jesus? I would have said, of course I believe in Jesus. I grew up in America. You had to realize that's a long time ago. I think there are a lot of people who can honestly tell you I never heard of him now. Hardly in America. It's sad, isn't it? But he comes to the Lord that way, and the Lord says, well, if you've kept all those things, I'll tell you, here, if there's only one thing you lack. You're 90% there, you know? And if you want to look at life, you're almost there. It's just one thing you need to do. Guys, I mean, he's hanging on every word. Well, what is it? I want to know what it is, because I want to have a relationship with God, and I want to be fulfilled in my heart, and I want to leave knowing I have peace and forgiveness and eternal life. And Jesus says, simple. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What does the Bible say? He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. In other words, what's going on? He didn't realize it. He didn't realize it. I mean, he had those possessions. They enabled him to live comfortably. He had no idea how those things had reached out imperceptibly and changed him from somebody whom everyone knew as a religious, sincere young man to somebody who, when the chips were down, would walk away from Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life. Let me ask you a question. Do you think 3 years, 4 years, he was young, so we're not sure exactly his age. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years before this, he would have given the same answer? I don't really know that, but I can tell you this. He didn't start that way. He still had much about him that was very sincere and very interested in spiritual things, but somewhere along the way, all that wealth, all those riches reached around him. I mean, it's like this. Somebody one day gave him a snake. A pretty snake. To me, that's not in my realm, but humor me with the illustration for a moment. And, wow, he says, this is a lovely snake. He's holding the snake, admiring the snake. It's colored so beautifully. And he's looking at the snake, doesn't really realize the whole time he's looking at the snake that the snake is wrapping itself around him. And since he has it like this, and since he's kind of looking at the business end and enjoying the eyes and the coloration, he doesn't notice that the thing has begun to wrap itself around his legs. And it wraps itself around further up. And he's holding it in his hand, and all of a sudden he feels something. It's getting tighter. What is going on here? He's holding a boa constrictor. And he doesn't realize that slowly, imperceptibly, it's begun to squeeze, and it will continue to squeeze, and it will continue to squeeze until he can't breathe anymore, until he has no more real interest in spiritual things, until he's at the point that he just would be willing to walk away from it than he would to give those things up. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that they have the power to ensnare us to live for something other than God. That's my takeaway point. They have the power to ensnare us to live for something other than God. So ask yourself the question today. Riches are all around us. You have some. You want more. Do you understand the danger that's involved in having more? Can you really handle more? Would more really be a good thing for you? Do you understand this danger that if you have more, it has the power, it may imperceptibly change you from someone who, like this rich young ruler, is sincere, involved, and interested in spiritual things until the day comes that, no, you're not really interested in those things anymore, and you walk away from those things that used to be a part of your life, your Christian ministry, your Christian service, all those things, because this has become so important in your life. Before you start down the road of losing your contentment and wanting and having to have more, better be mighty prayerful and recognize that that danger exists. There's a lot more I could say. My time is on me here. What's the second thing? Second word is temptation. Who's an example of that? The disciples are an example of that. How do I know they're an example of that? Well, all I have to do is look, because when Jesus says this to them, it says, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, they were amazed because they were children of their generation, just like you and I are. Jesus found them. They lived in a culture. They lived in a society. They had absorbed its philosophy. And particularly from the Jews, what was that philosophy? It was basically that was all a sign of God's blessing and pleasure. I mean, if you had money, they would think that you're definitely a spiritual person. You're definitely somebody that the Lord's favor is on. They wouldn't question, oh, surely this man is, well, we say a Christian, surely this man is going to go to heaven because all of this God gave him. If God didn't favor him and if he weren't tight with God, God wouldn't give him those things. They're children of the philosophy of their day. And the Lord says, you know what? Let me challenge you about that. And so he begins to develop this with them. And finally, we get down. We didn't even read the verse on purpose because I want to show it to you now and hope that it will take on more emphasis because we didn't read it before. He starts talking to them about all this stuff that I said. It's impossible unless your attitude changes. In fact, when they came out with this reaction about being amazed, that's when Jesus doubles down. And it says in verse 26, but Jesus beheld them. He had already given his two observations, but now he doubles down. In other words, when they say that and when he sees that reaction in them, what this verse is saying is, I mean, he looked right at them. He beheld them. It means he looked right at them. You ever had anybody do you that way? I mean, you may be in casual conversation, and it's not tense. It's not anything like that. It's just casual conversation, and all of a sudden, something hits somebody with the magnitude of importance. They're passionate enough about it that they stop, and they look right at you. That's what happens here. And that's when he makes the statement that just bowled them over. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But here's the one that I didn't read. Peter, you know, Peter was their leader. He really was, and he was often the spokesperson. I'm glad for that because Peter said some things on occasion that sound a lot like me. They sound a lot like you. So if Peter hadn't said those things and the Bible just swept all that under the carpet and Peter weren't so much like me and you, we'd lose out on the things that the Lord said back to him by way of admonition. That doesn't happen here. So Peter says this. This is just vintage Peter. More reflecting the inner attitude, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. What does he say? This is amazing. Then Peter said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now Peter was a fisherman. So, he wasn't exceptionally rich, but oh my, how he had sort of absorbed the same type of a mentality that you so often experience when you encounter rich people, because it's not exclusive, it's a part of human nature. He's proud of his accomplishments. Look what he says. We have forsaken all. Can't you just see the buttons beginning to swell and pop on his tunic? We have forsaken all and followed thee. It's just like the rich man in Luke 12. Look at my barns. Look at my crops. Look at all these things that I've accomplished in life. And then the clincher comes. What shall we have therefore? What's in it for us? all these things we've done for you, Lord, all these accomplishments that we've done for you, Lord, what do we get out of it? What's our reward? What's our reward? What's the temptation now? He's talking like the very kind of thing that was involved in the rich young ruler. And I don't even think he realizes it. I don't even think we realize it sometimes, which is why I go back to saying I think we need this message. I think we need to open our hearts to this message, because now what's the takeaway point? The takeaway point is riches tempt you to trust in something other than God. Did you ever stop to think that you might be a better person for your needs? You say, I wish I didn't have so many needs. Listen, I understand this. You know, June, I will have been here 24 years. All that time, one of the things that I've had to constantly be aware of, try to lend help, prayer, and supervision to, is our finances. I've seen good days, and I've seen days where we had tears and prayers. I've worked with Mrs. Teeters now 17 years with this respect. I've seen days when we had nothing in the checkbook, and I've seen days when we've had lots in the checkbook. She's seen all that too. Which do you prefer? Which is more comfortable? To come to work on Sunday or Monday morning and look at the offering and say, we're good this week. Whew. We're good. Praise the Lord. Because I know how the bills work. Or to look at the thing and say, a little more weak than there is money, isn't it? Well, we'll just have to pray about that. And I've noticed something over the years here. I think the Lord has allowed us to see both so that we always remember who it is that sends it to us. Because if it were that way every week, if we just had it rolling out of our ears, if we could just, without ever even consulting someone, praying about it, looking or whatever, we could just always do whatever we wanted. Oh, you'd see the fur fly around here. I could give you so many things that I'd turn around in a heartbeat and do. I don't have that kind of power because we don't have that kind of money. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, I really believe it's a good thing. Because what would I be trusting in? What would I have learned over the course of the 24 years? Would I have really learned the excitement of faith? Would I have really learned anything about what Jesus says, or the writer of the Hebrews says when he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him? If I didn't have to have faith, if I didn't have to pray, if I didn't have to at times wonder, if I didn't have to have those times when I've walked into the office and looked at her and said, what are we going to do this week? If I didn't have that, would I be a better person for it or a worse person for it? So before you start down the road of deciding that you don't have enough, that you can't be content with where you are right now, you better realize something, that there is an imperceptible danger in riches, and that imperceptible danger is first with a snare that it will lead you to live for something other than God. It's secondly with a temptation because it will tempt you to trust in something other than God. And thirdly, how about this? Hurt. You'll fall into many hurtful and foolish lusts. Hurt. What kind of hurt? Bad hurt. Serious hurt. What kind of hurt for this guy? He walked away. We saw that earlier. He walked away. What did he walk away from? He walked away from the Savior. He walked away from everlasting life. He walked away from the prospect of having that void in his heart filled. He went back to all those riches. He went back to a life of ease, but a life of emptiness. He went back to being enviable by all the people around him because of all the things he had, but inside he was unhappy. Just look at them. Think about them. How many of them really are there out there? Look at the Carl Icahns of the world. Look at the George Soroses of the world. Look at the Warren Buffetts of the world. They have more money than they know what to do with. How much happiness do they have? Or how much emptiness do they have? Are you sure you want to go there? Are you sure in the third place that you don't want to think a little bit about this? That the pursuit of riches is dangerous because it can lead you in a very harmful direction. I don't know what that is because it depends upon the individual. But I can tell you this. I've been blessed over these years in the knowledge of Christian people, some of them in this church, who have had a big decision. I see less of this now. It's kind of, in my way of thinking, it's a sad thing. Most people really don't come for counsel anymore. That might surprise you. Most people just figure out what they're going to do and do it. And I'm not the be-all and end-all, so maybe in some cases that's appropriate, but most people just make their own decisions anymore. The trend with college kids, they don't come talk to their pastor or youth pastor or whatever anymore about their college choice. They just make it. It's a trend with people when they make job changes. They don't come and talk to you about that. They just do it. And I've often thought to myself, wow. Not that I'm Solomon, but I only wish I'd had the opportunity to challenge them with a couple of thoughts. Before you went over there and took that job, did you think about this? Is there a church there? Did you think about that? You're used to being here at Calvary. Do you have any idea of what kind of a support that is to you? Do you have any idea how much you need that support? Or are you just kind of at the place where you think, I don't have to worry about the dangers of this. I'm strong. You get over there, there's not a school for your kids. You get over there, there's not a church to go to. You know, it can take you in a very harmful direction. And I've known other people who have taken a look at a high-paying job with a lot of title recognition and a lot of prestige and said, it's not for me. I mean, they're in this position. Not that it was offered to them. They're in this position. And they say, not for me. Because it leaves me no time for my home. And it leaves me no time for that, my church. It's not for me. And I wouldn't dare call those people's names, but I have a very quiet respect for that kind of person. A very quiet respect. Because anybody can be drawn away by the allure of riches. It's all around us all the time. It would be so nice. Living by faith is exciting but difficult. It would be so nice not to have to sweat. It would be so nice not to have to pray. But would you be better? Would I be better? So what hope is there for us? Jesus said it's impossible unless your thinking changes. Well, maybe for some of us, we can thank God that we were never exposed to quite that background because for most of us, we didn't come out of big-time wealth. But for us as Christians, though, some things aren't going to really change, and it's the same principle. Some things aren't going to change until our thinking changes. Because just think about this for a moment. The wrong kind of thinking or attitude leads to the wrong kind of action. The disciples had the wrong kind of thinking. Peter had the wrong kind of mindset. That's why the Lord spent time challenging him, because thoughts eventually become actions. Where you see it merge is with the rich young ruler who had both the attitude and then took the act. What hope is there for us? There is hope. There's always hope. In fact, let me just ask you to think about one individual and we'll quit. One day Jesus went to a little town called Jericho. At the end of the story, he makes a comment, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So if I read the story right, we don't have all the details, but if I read the story right, at least to this extent of the application, Jesus walked into town that day with somebody's name on his mind. Maybe more, but we're not given that information, but at least one. His name was Zacchaeus. Who was he? He was a publican. In fact, the Bible tells us he was chief among the publicans, and he was very rich. Somehow he was honest enough to say, you know, this doesn't do it. He'd heard about Jesus. He was interested. Who provoked that? Well, that's the working of the Lord. And he's interested. He hears Jesus is going to come that way, but he has one small problem. He's height challenged. You see how politically correct I was? The song says it better. He was a wee little man. He couldn't see over the heads of people, and the crowds were around Jesus, and he wanted to see Jesus. So he climbed up in a tree, or as the folks down south used to say, he clammed up. He clammed up in that tree to see Jesus, who he was. He got the shock of his life because Jesus came walking right through that crowd of people, walked right up to that sycamore tree where Zacchaeus was, looked right up at him, and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. As the song says, for I'm coming to your house today." He was so thrilled. He got down out of that tree. I'm surprised the Bible doesn't tell us he broke his neck getting down out of the tree. It was a scandal. People hated it because he went to eat with a man who was a publican and a sinner. That's all right. In sovereign grace, Jesus walked into that town that day and said, "I have somebody to bring to myself. Maybe lots more, but we're not told." His whole mission was wrapped up in this, you know, to seek and to save that which is lost. Even a rich man he was seeking. That man's heart was touched. How do we know he was saved? Jesus said, "For he also is a son of Abraham." And Zacchaeus said, "Lord, if I've done anything wrong..." Well, of course he'd done something wrong. Of course he'd been a cheat. "I give half of my goods to feed the poor." See, not the same decision that the rich man made. A totally different decision. "I want you more than any other." That's what we sang right before the message, right? "You alone are my strength and shield. To you alone may my spirit yield." And he yielded to Jesus that day. Yeah, there's hope. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, oh, my friend, there's hope. Could I invite you to him? If you're here and he's touching your heart and you say, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know that my problem is what he's talking about in his sermon, but I do know this. I just know I'm not saved." And there's hope for you. He brought you here today. You didn't know that, did you? Just like Zacchaeus didn't know why he was interested in Jesus. But the mysterious moving, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound, but you don't know when it comes from or where it goes. And that mysterious wind had been blowing towards this man Zacchaeus, stirring an interest in him that he couldn't even explain. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, because God loves you. He's reaching out to you. He wants to touch your heart. He wants to save you. He wants to make you his child. But you might be here as a Christian and say, "You know, I don't have to worry about riches because we're not rich anyway. We're just lower middle class." Oh, no, you do. I'm telling you, I do. You do. Because they're dangerous. Didn't say they can't do tremendous things. I didn't say they're not a tremendous good. But let me illustrate it this way and we'll close. Let's say that you decide that you're going to be interested in horses. Well, you can make a choice. You know, you can go get yourself a nice filly. And you can research out the most gentle one that you can find so that you know that you're safe at all times with that horse. Or you can say, "I like that stallion over there. He's 16 and a half hands tall. This is a big animal. He weighs over 1,000 pounds. And not only that, he's not a gelding, he's a stallion. I like him. Can you ride him? And if you can ride him, does he have lots of potential? More strength, perhaps even more ability than that filly does? Possibly. The question is, can you ride him? You better understand what you have in the stall. You understand the same thing is true of riches. You haven't just gone out now and gotten the little filly that's gentle and won't buck, won't crow hop, and will just nuzzle you up all the time and eat the sugar out of your hand. You've got a stallion on your hands, and you could never quite know what you've got. So if you're going to ride this horse, you better be well aware of the dangers. You better be confident of yourself, your training, and your ability, and you better do everything you can to stay, we'll relate it to riches, close to Jesus. Because what you're dealing with has more strength than you do. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just encourage and help us here today, Lord. All of us are stewards. All of us are surrounded by this every day. and we're tempted at times by it, like the apostles were. No sense in us not being honest. They were, at least. We don't want to be ensnared. We sure don't want to go in a harmful direction in our spiritual lives. So we pray for your grace. We pray for discernment. We pray for honesty. We pray for a fascination with faith rather than a fascination with wealth. The excitement that it brings when, because we didn't use human means but resorted to prayer and seeking your face, provision was made so that you get all the honor and you get all the glory. Lord, help us to know the balance. Help us to know when we need to make a move to do something that really is within the realm of our responsibility, and help us to know when we need to rest in the Lord and be of good courage, knowing that you will strengthen our hearts. These things I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.